We are winding down in the book of Joel. You're in the last chapter and the last handful of verses. If you want to turn there, the book of Joel with me, to chapter number 3. I'll start my reading at verse number 14. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Let's stand to our feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Joel chapter 3, verse number 14. Begins this way: multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall become a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. What a glorious promise for Judah. What a glorious promise even for Israel. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture, the great hope that is found in our Messiah, that the only true hope and true salvation is found in Him and in Him alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, in this famous text, we will see the determination of the will of God rather than the determination of the spirit of the Christ projector. I don't know how many times I've ever heard it, but how many times have you ever heard an evangelistic sermon concerning this passage? It's almost like the only portion of Scripture that they land on is multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Maybe the preacher's quoted that passage and said something like, this is the day of your decision. Make a decision for Christ now. And that was the cry, and they utilized this verse. Sometimes like the famous verse in Joshua 24:15. It's a great injustice to that passage at hand, but I've heard it literally worn out during an invitation, a public invitation at a church, where it said, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands ye dwell. And then we come to the famous passage, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that passage is taken and lifted out of context and oftentimes used to browbeat people to get them to make some kind of decision or some kind of determination. It's been dragged to the altar of many churches and used to entice people forward for a decision as though they must now choose Jesus Christ, who is sitting there with this feeble, outstretched hand, just hoping someone's got enough sense to reach out and take His hand. And just hoping, maybe, will somebody please, I've done all I know to do to get you to come to me. And we've got this picture of this mortified-looking Savior that is so weak and anemic in His ability to do all of His holy will that He's left now at the mercy of this preacher who is doing his best to psychologically convince somebody to make a decision. And they just stand there. Don't you want this? Think of how happy you'll be. Think of how joyful you'll be. Don't you want to see your grandmother who's already in heaven? Don't you want to? You know, and they'll throw every little enticement out there. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You know, aren't you going to do this? Well, we know Joshua was speaking to a people who were already God's people. He wasn't speaking to those that were outside of the present covenant. They were not being called to become Israelites. They already were Israelites. In our text passage, the word decision cannot be defined by our modern sensibilities. Today we say, make a decision. We use that term a lot of times. We may say to our child standing in front of the candy aisle, they've got two things they're trying to choose from, okay? 20 things they're trying to choose from. And you say, make a decision. We've got to go. Choose you this day. Will it be Hershey's or Reese's Peanut Butter Cup? But you have to decide. And you're trying to get your child to make a decision. We want them to make a determination as to what they're going to do. Well, that is far, far and away from the word that we have in our text here before us today. This word is actually of a final, determined judgment. This is where the determination is going to bear its fruit. No decisions like our modern decisions are being made there. This is the decided moment. This is all about what the judge has already decided. In fact, this word is translated in some extra-biblical literature as a threshing sledge, meaning a sharp-pointed tool that is about to be thrust into grain and separate that grain from the straw. That's the entire picture of that word. You see, the decision is not of an unrepentant Christ-hater, but a decision of God. He's the one that has done the deciding. He is the one that has brought the nations together. Though they feel as though they have moved upon their own impulses and their own instincts, God has brought them to this moment for His exact purpose, and that is to pass judgment. It's so strange that churches have moved from being the place of where judgment is. The real question ought to be right out of the gate is, what has God determined about you? Or what has been determined about you by God? You know, we read in 1 Peter 4:17, a very familiar passage that reminds us, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The place where the sinners think they get to look over a smorgasbord. They come to church and they get to decide what they want to put on their plate. They show up at church and they think it's all about them. When truly, church is a body organized of baptized believers who are called together for worship. To worship God. It isn't about the unconverted man that shows up in the services and he gets to be handed a plate and he says, I'll take a little bit of Jesus on here to get me started, and maybe I'll join in this activity, and maybe I'll seek for a leadership position among the church and get a title. You know, a title's always good in a church, and maybe I'll be the head of the committee of committees, and I'll overlook all the committees that have committees to take care of other committees, and maybe I can be that position. I'll join this church, but as long as my ears continue to be tickled and cared for and I'm satisfied with what I'm hearing. But I'd like to tell you, if you're not a member of Emmanuel Baptist, those applications have been thrown away. We only admit into membership here those who have repented and believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're expecting to see works that follow you in your growth and sanctification. So with that short introduction to the book of Joel, this portion of Scripture, let's look at our verses this morning. First verse tells us, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. I think this is one of those that kind of escape us who are Christians and have our normal conversation and conduct among Christians. We seek out believers, and it's always pleasant in our place of business to find another believer, even if they might not be the exact same stripe as us. Maybe they don't have all of their eschatological views lined up just like us, and maybe they don't have, you know, this particular thing exactly like us, and they haven't ever heard of the King James Bible, and you kind of wonder where they've been, but all they were introduced to maybe was some other version, and so, you know, they're not they don't think exactly like you on all things, but they proclaim Christ, and you're almost elated to find somebody in your workplace that names the name of Christ and doesn't seem to be embarrassed about it. You're like, oh, finally, somebody that I can talk to. And of course, the more you talk to them, you realize that they might not be exactly where you are and everything, but boy, they're just kind of—it's kind of like a solace to have them there with you, isn't it? And it's kind of like a breath of fresh air when you're in a meeting and they walk into the meeting and you go, oh, good, there's somebody that at least has a worldview that is concentric with mine in some way that kind of falls at least along the same ideals or ideologies that I have in how do I conduct myself in this world. And so you're happy about that. And so we don't really experience this verse in the truest sense, probably. Multitudes of unconverted Christ haters that are seeming to team around us. In fact, one of the joys of church is that you get to assemble with those that are like-minded. You get to come to a place that's like-minded. There was a seeker-sensitive movement that went on for quite some time. The founders of it, Bill Hybels, one of the fine founders of it, and they came up with this pattern that the church ought to be just simply a hospital for the unconverted sinners. You bring them in there. This is the place they get evangelized and all that kind of stuff. And that everything in the church should be bent on satisfying the goat, to keep the goat in so that they can be preached to, which is a reversal of what we understand in Scriptures, where the church is actually the sanctuary. It's the place where saints go to meet to find sanctuary from the things of the world. And we go into the world to proclaim the gospel, instead of bringing the world in here to give us an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. We're going to have our music ministry. Brother Robert's going to have his rock and roll / Christian band up here to perform music that will be more appealing to the goats. You know, we'll be starting that next week, so you can be here to see that. And you know, we're going to change up the strategy a little bit. Could you imagine the insanity? But this is exactly what the seeker-friendly movement did. It kind of turned things up on its head to say we're gonna now do something different, and you surround yourself then with multitudes and multitudes that are presently awaiting judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We're not used to that in this assembly. We're used to getting together with people that are trying to raise their children with the same cultural mindset that we are, and training them in that aspect. We want our young daughters to look at the older ladies and say to the older ladies, Mommy, is that what I'm to aspire to be? And Mommy can say, yes, that's what you're to aspire to be. You're to be more like that lady as she tries to walk with Christ. And men mentoring young people in the church and being able to say, yep, that man's like your dad. He loves the Lord and he makes sure that the Scriptures are before his children and this is being taught in that home. And I can feel comfortable when my children come together to play that the cultural differences won't be so distinct that they'll look more like the world when they come away from them than as a Christian ought to be looking. Those are the beauties and the help of not being in the multitudes of the unconverted. But we can't escape the unconverted. Paul said, if you want to do that, you must go out of the world. Remember? He's like, we can't be completely away from the fornicators and the whoremongers and all those kinds. They're in the world. And that's literally where we're sent to minister, is in the world. We go to the marketplace. We go to the grocery store. I've used that phrase forever. You know, go to the marketplace, and I had somebody say to me, I don't know where the marketplace is at. And I'm like, well, it's ever put Tuesday and Thursday down to farmer's market. No, I'm talking about the grocery store. I'm talking about Walmart. I'm talking about the gas station. Wherever you find yourself in public, rubbing elbows with people, maybe it's even at your place of employment, you're going to find the unconverted in those places. They are going to be there. Not to suggest that there's nobody here that's unconverted. because there very well could be, and I know many of your children are unconverted. So here it is, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is the valley of God's judgment. This is the valley of His final decision. Believers are not there. Believers are not in this valley. This is the place of judgment. I heard a story one time about a disaster that happened at a rock concert where the stage failed. And apparently there was lots of piping and all sorts of stuff holding up curtains and displays and lights and things. And somehow the integrity of the stage didn't hold and it collapsed and all of this equipment fell on people. Some people were killed, a few people were killed, but mostly it was really bad injuries, a lot of bleeding. And emergency responders showed up to take care of the injured. And they were hamstrung as to how to help some of them because they were discovering that the people were either so heavily intoxicated or that they had so many drugs in their system that to treat them normally could kill them. And that they weren't able to do what they needed to do. They had to get them to the hospital and start evaluating them and check their blood and find out. They were asking people, what did they take? And of course, everybody was like, oh, they didn't take nothing, man. You know, they were wrong. And they didn't want to injure anybody further. And when that story first came out, I remember hearing somebody say, well, at least there were no Christians at that concert. Now, how did they determine that? I kind of wonder. This isn't the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This was the rock concert. I might not have been there myself, but I'm not going to say that there were people that were not believers that may have been among them. Now, my immediate thought is not, well, good, those sinners got what they deserved being there at that nasty place, blah, blah, blah. How do you know there were no believers there? We have to keep in mind something that there was a lot who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah in the midst of this city of unbelievers. There was a Naomi who willfully and mindfully with her husband and sons went to Moab. There was actually a Rahab in the midst of Jericho. There was an Abraham that made his way into Egypt. Faith or not, he made it into Egypt. And we also know of one Joseph and Mary who took their baby into Egypt. Lands that have always been distinguished as lands of the unconverted. But this valley of decision, this place, there's not going to be any believers. There's not going to be any at all here in the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is where God is calling the unconverted to judgment. There may be professors of Christ there, but what we know is there'll be no possessors of Christ there because God knows His own. That is just one of the most magnificently beautiful thoughts. He knows His own. He can pick them out. I stepped into the restroom there right before church during the offering and had to rush the restroom there for a minute. And then the singing started and I heard someone singing in another room back behind me. And I realized that they weren't singing, they were screaming. Some child was being cared for. They were being loved on by their parents because they were being disobedient. And I could hear them and hear the singing and it was almost in tune. Oh, I don't know who was better, y'all or them, but I thought this is so funny, and then I recognized the child. I'd heard him cry before, and I thought, I don't know whose kid that is, and I was right. I knew their voice, not because I'm such a great shepherd and I know the children's voices. I get your children's names mixed up. And don't ever be offended when I call you by the wrong name. I call my own children by the wrong name. I mean, I call them by the wrong gender sometimes. And you're thinking, boy, Pastor, you should have more love than that. I should, but I don't. It's terrible. So I'm working on it. But the one thing I've got great confidence in, God knows my name. He knows my name. He knows His children's name. He knows who belongs to Him. Turn over to Matthew chapter number 7. We're going to answer the question, how many are a multitude? Kind of go around to do it, but we're going to answer that question because, like I said, we don't grasp the idea of a multitude a lot of times because we enjoy the multitude of saints every week and we see a house and, well, it's not filled up completely. There's plenty of people here to fellowship with. I can assure you, you're not going to talk to everybody in here. That's how many people there are. You're not going to make it around and be able to visit with every person in here on a very intimate level before you go home today because there's just too many people in here for you to do that. Now, if you do, you'll be one of the people that stays till around 4:30 because that's about the only way you're going to be able to really visit with everybody if you just hang around. So here is the idea behind a multitude of multitudes. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. So here's the command from God. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Have you ever heard of somebody talking about somebody that's tall? Isn't that very, very subjective? Very subjective. Somebody can be tall, and then you meet the Miller boys, and those people are no longer tall. Or somebody can be short, and you meet a really short person, you're like, they're tall compared to the short. So it's very subjective. So when you hear words like multitude and like many and like few, but we know exactly what we're talking about. Somebody tells you, hey, how many potato chips do we need to bring? Nobody says bring 17 potato chips. Nobody says that to an event. They say bring a few. Okay, I'll bring a couple bags. And we kind of get an idea of what is expected. Well, what is in our text here in Matthew 7? Well, there is a gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Proverbial or otherwise, had somebody arguing with me about this one time. There's a gate. And it's straight or narrow, as the word suggests. This is a narrow gate. It's only big enough probably for one person to get through. That is the gate in our text that leads to life. Now, we don't have any problem understanding that. There is also a way. And by the way, it doesn't mention that the way has a gate. There's just a way. And it's quite narrow. And this way leads to the broad way. It is a way that leads to death. But look at our next verse, verse 14. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So with the wide gate, the broad way, there's many are going to find it. Many are going to be in that particular way, and that's to avoid. It leads to destruction. And there are your multitudes that are just heading to destruction. Multitudes, multitudes that are going in thereat. This is the valley of decision. But this straight gate leads into a narrow way. But that narrow way is the way that leads to life. It's not a wide, broad way that you're going to expect to find multitudes upon multitudes in. It is a straight gate that people are popping through one at a time. And the way to get to life then remains narrow. It never broadens into a wide way. In our modern sensibilities, when we think of modern Christianity today, we think of a straight gate. Jesus is the only way. But once I get through the gate, I can go any way I want. But the Scriptures tell us that the way remains narrow. It doesn't mean I get Jesus and I can act like I live in the broad way. But once I am converted, once I am born again by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have gone through the straight gate by the power of God alone. I am now in a narrow way. I'm still living it. And so when the world looks at you and says, you are narrow-minded, you say, thank you, yes I am. Because you're broad-minded. And the acceptance of things in your mind is so broad it will lead to destruction. Because you've not even passed through the gate. You missed the gate altogether. you're in the broad way. For the day of the Lord is near, according to our text, in the valley of decision. And we're told by the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and verse number 5, an interesting thing. You don't have to turn there. He makes this statement. He said, to let our moderation be known unto all men. But why? Why do we let our moderation be known? He could have just left that as a singular command, written under inspiration, guided by the Holy Spirit. He could have just said, let your moderation be made known unto all men. And someone says, why? And we say, it doesn't matter. It's what He told us to do. So we do it. Those are good children. You like to deal with children like that. You know, a kid says to him, let's go over here. My daddy said no. Why? I don't know. I said no. But he said no, and I ain't going. I know what will happen if I do go. And so it is with this command. But God in His graciousness goes on. He says this, let your moderation be made known unto all men. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Now, the bulk of all commentators say this means the soon return of our Lord. However, one commentator who says a lot to explain a little says it this way. He says, it is also that He is at hand. He's right here at hand. He is beside the believer. He's walking along with him. He's handy. You can just say, here He is. Here He is. He's with me. And we let our moderation be known on a couple of accounts. Yes, the Lord is at hand. His return is at hand. But it doesn't excuse the fact that God is also with me through the Spirit. He indwells the believer. He goes along with me. I don't travel alone on this journey of sanctification toward glorification. I'm not by myself in this. The Lord is indeed at hand. And I get that. I get that and I appreciate that. It's like the guy that fills out the application. If you ever fill out a job application, or how about this? It worked. The one I see more than anything is a job evaluation. If you've ever filled out a job evaluation for somebody, one of the questions that it asks, and I did this for somebody that was looking for a job one time, I was sent a questionnaire about this individual, and it said of the person on there, it had this on there, check yes or no, works well without supervision. Now, what about your child? How do they do with that? Do they work well without supervision? If you say to your child, I'm going to give you three tasks. You get up, you take your clothes. That's task number one. They go all the way to the hamper and you put them in the hamper. That's task number two. Task number three is you wash your hands and come to the table. That's all you have to do. Now your child may be that child. That's five things. I got to get up, I got to take my clothes, I got to go in the hamper, I got to wash my hands, then I got to come to the table. That's five. Yeah, I had one of those children. I had one of them. Fortunately, they grew up and moved out of the household. But maybe your child is the three. Okay, three things. And, you know, and they can get two of them done. One and a half. Maybe they drop clothes on the way to the hamper. They don't look behind them and they see all that. So right now you would check no. Does not work well without supervision at age 4. Or 14. Whichever the case may be for your particular child. I was there once. My mother. Oh. That's a patient woman. So, the fact is most of us don't work too well without supervision. But God in His infinite wisdom gave us the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. He gave us His holy word, which we can go to for the exact conditions that we are to emulate as believers. And we would live these things out because the Lord is at hand. He's at hand, not just in His appearing, but in His presence. He's with us. Children, the Bible tells us that we're to serve our masters not as men pleasers, or in another place as just serving by the eye. Eye servants. Somebody that we know is watching us. So when your mother and your father give you something to do and they give you a direct command to do, One of the signs of a good, obedient child is you work just like mom and dad were overseeing that project. When you're told to take the trash out, it actually goes out to the can, not out the door to the porch. You actually fulfill the will of your parent, not the direct command. The most annoying employee or child is the child that does exactly what you ask them. That's the most annoying. Because they won't go beyond and do what they know your will was. And so when we're serving God and God gives us a command, why do we say, okay, I've stayed just within the boundaries of this command and I've done everything that God would have me do, but we never did His will. We just followed His exacting letter of the law. And what do we know about the letter? It killeth. And nothing can be more exasperating to a parent than to see a child follow them to the letter of their law. I told you not to go out of this room. I didn't go out of this room. And your sister's drowning in the bathtub, but you said not to go out of the room. That's not the will of a parent in any way. And so it is in serving our Lord. The Lord is near. He is at hand in the valley of decision. They're gathered together, every last one of them, to shake their fist in the face of God. One last act of defiance against the God that will judge them with an everlasting judgment, and they will march on. The day of the Lord, by the way, is a real day. It is not something that is fake. It's a day of judgment. To think that it will not come makes you look all the more foolish, because it is spoken of multiple times, over 30 times in the Bible, as an actual day. You who sit here this morning imagining that the day of the Lord won't come, you're holding out hope for naught. Maybe you're praying that it won't come and you can somehow escape it. There were skeptics in Peter's day. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 4. 2 Peter chapter number 3. And look at these skeptics in Peter's day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Why are we worried about the coming of the Lord? Nothing's really changed. Everything's going in a cycle. Everything, blah, blah, blah. There's even entire religions built off of a cyclic idea that things happen the same way over and over. But didn't Solomon tell us that in the book of Ecclesiastes? That the same thing befalls man today that befell to his father and his grandfather. It's the same thing. It goes over and over. It happens to us all. It's called sin. We know that. And so they're saying, where's he at? We'll go down to verse number 8. But beloved. Now, Christian, look here. That's the world talking. That's making statements like, where is the promise of His coming? That's the world's voice. Oh yeah, well, where's His judgment? Where is His coming? And then he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. A one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And what do I mean by that? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. That's what Peter meant by the phrase, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. God is no slacker, but is long-suffering to who? Usward. Us believers. The beloved. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He will gather in His elect. He's not going to miss even one of His sheep. But the day of the Lord will come. Oh yeah, it's going to come now. The day of the Lord is going to come. As a thief in the night, in which, oh yes, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, dear friend. Some of you were banking on something else on the day of the Lord. He'll come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He says, there you go, there's the end. Doesn't look too pleasant. Seeing then. And all these things around us, all of the things that we presently enjoy, the things we touch and feel and taste, experience, all of these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? How ought you be conducting yourself toward these things? Should you be busting your family up over a few thousand dollars of inheritance you didn't get? Should you be dissolving friendships over a broken lamp or over a... you ran over your friend's dog? I'm not having nothing to do with anybody. Killed my best friend. And listen, if there's anybody that loves animals, I love them. I love fried chicken. I love all sorts of animals. Don't get me wrong. But if you're willing to let this physical earth be that determining factor to separate you from the beloved, the children of God, you have your affections misplaced. You have got them misplaced. This junk is going to burn up and be gone. Does that mean we should... well, if that's the case, we should respect anything we've got, not take care of it. No. There is a dominion mandate, and we're going to be talking more about that on Wednesday. There's a dominion mandate that is before every one of us. We are to exercise dominion on this earth. Dominion, in layman's term, bringing order out of chaos. That's why you run a comb through your hair. That's why you make sure your mullet looks good. That's why you take care of yourself. That's why we mow our grass. That's why we wash our car. We do those things because we're bringing order out of chaos. It's biblical to do this. But the things we should never do is to think that because it's all going to go away, none of it matters. It matters in the sense is that it declares who you belong to. If it's my God, I obviously have no God in heaven that I serve. If it is a tool to be used for the glory of God, I may just have a God in heaven that I serve. He goes on to say, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, the beloved, according to His promise, we're looking for something else. A new heavens. A new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian preacher born in the 1800s, declares this about those in the valley of decision. They come to fulfill their own ends, but His shall be fulfilled on them. They are left to bring about their own doom, and being abandoned by Him, rush on the more blindly because it is at hand, the judgment. When their last sin is committed, their last defiance of God spoken or acted against Him, it is come. They'll have their last hoorah, their last woo-hoo, and then it's over. They're doomed at that moment. So do you see the urgency that's put before you when Pastor Josh and I preach and we say, you're commanded to repent and believe the gospel. As believers, we're commanded to be in a state of repentance. Do you see the urgency of this? Jesus regularly warned of the day of judgment. It is something that He promised. He warned about it. There's no way we could be guilty of ignoring it if we've read the Scriptures. You just can't. There's a push in some colleges and seminaries, particularly among a lot of books on the shelves today, to begin to train pastors to meet the felt needs among the congregation. That my job would be to meet your felt needs, not your real needs, just the need you feel, you know, because I want your feelings to be good. I want you to be happy. And so we meet those felt needs. In other words, find out what your congregation feels about certain situations and where they may stand on social justice, or they may stand on this issue or that issue. And you try to cater to their feelings rather than just being point blank about what the Scriptures say. Rather than preaching that actually expounds the Scripture and opens up the main point that points to the Savior and calls them to repent and believe the Gospel and obey it, find something that will give them a sweet feeling. And I'm afraid there's many that are going to hell with a lot of sweet feelings. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount of Olives before his crucifixion, borrowed directly from the language that Joel uses in verse 15 of our text. In Joel 3:15 it says, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel." Now go over to Matthew 24. What do we read? In verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." So Jesus isn't bashful about talking about judgment in the exact same tone that Joel talks about judgment. They're not pulling any punches here. The unconverted needs to be aware of what awaits them. Whether they believe it or not, they're culpable. But then immediately after Matthew 24, Jesus gives us three parables. If you're still there, you can look at chapter 25. I was planning on reading all of that chapter, but for the sake of time, I'm not. Here's what's in this chapter. There's three parables. He's got the parable of the 10 virgins. You may remember they all had lamps, and five of them were careful with them, and five of them were not, and they're waiting on the bridegroom. And then we have the parable of the talents. You remember that one? Where they were given a certain amount of talents, and some of them invested them and did things, but one of them dug a hole in the ground and buried the talent. Then you have the last part of that. He gives a parable of the sheep and the goats, and how he's going to divide them. Now, what are each of these about? What's the end game that Jesus is trying to convey? I think it's the exact same thing that Joel is trying to convey. There is a day of judgment that is coming. In each of these, each of those parables, there is a sudden appearance of a master. Suddenly, someone who is the master of ceremonies, that's in charge of all things, that is the key component, appears. Suddenly, in all three of these, everybody is caught by surprise nearly. In each of these parables, there is always a separation. Something gets separated. The five wise virgins from the five foolish virgins, they get separated. The one who used their master's talents wisely and the one who was a fool with the talents that his master gave him. And finally, the obvious one, the sheep and the goats, very obviously about the division there. And for every one of the stories, it appears that the ones that end up being judged are shocked. Really? Me? They can't believe it. They're taken back. The foolish virgins were astounded that the master would not admit them into the wedding banquet. They're astounded, mortified even. The wicked steward is amazed that his master is not satisfied with his lack of performance. He even gives an explanation, a spreadsheet. He lays it out before him. He gives pertinent history about this master. And he can't believe that he's not accepted. And the goats actually ask the Lord, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? When was it you were thirsty? When did you ever need clothes? When were you ever sick? When were you ever in prison and we didn't help you?" We don't get it. As we read these parables, we think of many people today. They have despised the grace of God, while as Romans 2:5 says, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works." That just somehow, we forget that. He's going to render to every man according to his works, and everything up to that point has just been building. Building and building. The foolish virgins are caught off guard. They don't have their lamps trimmed. They don't have oil. They don't have anything they need, but they knew full well that He was coming. They knew. You've got the man with the talents. He was given talents. Talents are not to be buried. They're to be used and strengthened and grown. And He knew that. And you've got the sheep and the goats who are surrounded by needs. And they ministered to none of them that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will despise everything that was given to them that was to lead them to repentance. This is the mark of an unbeliever. Just the verse previous to that, verse 4, there in Romans chapter number 2, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" There is a valley of decision. No question about it. But it's not your decision. It's God's decision. And the question is, are you going to be in that valley of Jehoshaphat? The Scripture is very clear, commanding us to repent and believe the Gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what the Scriptures say. And yet we forbear, we hold back, and we look at that because we're so much smarter, which is indicative of those that were separated from their Lord. That is the mindset of the ones separated from their Lord in the parables. Clear and simple. They were all there. They were right in the middle of with the wise virgins. They had all of the similar tools. They had the lamps. They had the ability to trim them. They had all of that stuff that was there. They were there in the midst of them. And in shock and dismay, they weren't admitted in. How could it possibly be? How could we be culpable for this? And you see, except for the grace of God, we would all be in hell. So we are very thankful to God's decision. Why do we say that we should tremble before our Lord? Now, modern theology doesn't tell you that. Modern theology, of course, tells you something quite opposite. God's your best buddy, you know. He's the man upstairs. He's your pal. He's whatever. You know, Jesus runs along with lilies and flowers, throwing into children and petting sheep on the head and all this kind of stuff and all their coloring books as they break the second commandment. And then we come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat and we are shocked. We're shocked that God would decide anything. Friend, I tell you today, God is a merciful God. And He has called us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those that would turn and shake their fist in the face of God, I assure you, it won't be pleasant. But there's another one that is mentioned in the Scripture. It's the one that put their hand to the plow and then turn back. Lot's wife's a great example of that. As they left the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, but she was so in love with this world. Following her groom, following her husband out of that place was not the ultimate joy and expression of love for her. We see that so often among those who say they belong to the Lord, that say they belong to God, and yet their expressions of love to God are that they do not follow close at His heels as He is carrying them further and further away from judgment through sanctification. We see them turning back to the things of the world over and over, and they still want to be marked among the believers. And it can't happen. So I would call you to examine yourself today closely to see if you're in the faith. And to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand to our feet this morning. Father, as we consider this message,